Hey guys, my name is Zach. Thanks for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope that you are both encouraged and challenged by this message.
How we doing, Fold? Man, it is good to be back with you tonight. I just want to start off by sharing a win from over the weekend. Our very own McKenna Dement got baptized on Sunday, and I think we should clap. And on top of that, we had a new members class on Sunday after church in which 5 of the 9 individuals in that class were young adults, and so just proud of that as well. And that was just the weekend. We see this ministry, we call it The Fold, we see it grow each week. And we're right around like 75 young adults each week right now. And every single week we see new faces, and that's your friends, your coworkers, your classmates that you've invited to come spend their Tuesday night with us and hear the life-changing message of the gospel. If that sounds like a humble brag, it absolutely is. But just like Paul said in Galatians 6:14, we're not boasting in anything else other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are seeing young adults getting saved, declaring their faith to the world through baptism, and then joining the local church, saying they want to team up and push back darkness one Tuesday or one Sunday at a time. And let me tell you, it is so much fun. So this is my shameless plug to persuade you to pursue Christ, get baptized, and serve the body of Christ through a local church. Last week, we finished up a sermon series we called A Letter to Leaders, studying the book of Titus verse by verse, and we concluded that series with a really powerful message from my good friend, Mason Smith, and in that message, he urged you to lead by living a transformed life on mission and living each day with a kingdom mindset. That last series, it focused a lot on more of the practical application of like living out your faith by leading in your immediate context. And so what we wanted to do as the teaching team is transition into this next series and focus more on the intellectual side of your faith. That's why we're doing this mini series over the next 2 weeks that we've titled 3 and 1, and it has the Roman numerals for 3 because I thought that'd be clever. The next couple weeks are set up as a 2-part lecture series on the doctrine of, you already heard it, the Trinity. Here's the difference between a sermon, that is what we normally preach each week, and a lecture, which we only have on a special occasion. A sermon is oftentimes much more practical in nature. Think like, here's how we apply this text from the Bible into our lives. And a lecture is frequently understood to be more focused on knowledge and less on the actual application. We think it's important to balance both of these. And while we weigh the practical application a little higher, your theology, meaning what you believe about God, can get really kind of skewed if you focus too much on the application and not enough on the education. And because of that, we want to introduce to The Fold brief lecture series which focus on a doctrine or a core belief of the Christian faith and seek to explain that doctrine at hopefully an understandable level and answer any underlying questions that keep you from confidently believing what you say you believe. We thought it'd be helpful to start with the Trinity because my thought is that this is a doctrine that we often hear in church. We would probably affirm it is true, but as far as explaining it or defending it, that's probably when most of us would kind of bow out. But it's definitely possible I'm wrong. So in order to test that, we thought, what better way to find out what people actually believe about the Trinity than with a pop quiz? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to have an interactive part to start this lecture off. You're back in high school with a lecture and a pop quiz. And if you ever did like Kahoot or Quizlet Live in high school or college, this is just like that, except it's the cheaper version. So bear with us. So if you would, reach into your pocket, grab your phone, turn it on, get on your camera app, and then you'll point it at the screen here in just a moment when we have that QR code up there. Okay, now that we're finished with that, immediately put your phones away. Here's how the rest of the lecture is going to go. Okay, we're going to lock back in, myself included. We're going to seek to answer each of those questions to the best of our ability. And so we're going to go through each of them in order for the remainder of our time this evening. Like I said, much different than a regular sermon we typically do here at The Fold, but I really do think that this will be a good experience for us, okay? So with that said, if you would, let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for my friends that engaged in kind of a weird quiz with me to learn more about you, the triune God of the universe. Thank you for your magnificent wonder that we can ponder it every single day. And I pray that throughout this lecture series, this week and the next, that this would be information that wouldn't just stay in their brain, that it would be, yes, intellectual, but that it would transfer down, trickle down to their heart so that it would impact their love for you in a real tangible way. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gospel. And we're not going to try and sidestep that. We're trying to engage from a different angle tonight so that we can better understand you and more fully appreciate what you've done for us on the cross. And so we thank you for the Trinity. We thank you for the triune nature that you interact with yourself. We're going to seek to understand a fraction of that tonight. And the only way that's possible is if your Holy Spirit is working in and through us, in our minds and our hearts and our souls, to help us wrap our heads around this radical, life-changing, good news kind of doctrine. God, we thank you, we love you, and it's in your name we pray, amen. All right, here we go. So, like I said, we're going to go through all 10 of them, and here's the first question. How important is a general knowledge of the Trinity? And listen, I know I already kind of said this. This question was obviously more opinionated. The quiz software made me select a correct answer. The four choices, not at all important, sort of important, pretty important, and super important. So you can think of it in terms of percentages, like 0% important, 50%, 75% would be pretty important, and then 100% would be like super important. I would have said, and that's why I made the correct answer, about 75%. And again, with this one, there's not necessarily a correct answer, but I'll explain why I think having a general understanding of the Trinity is important to us. The Apostle Paul, he says this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's saying, you don't need a seminary level education in order to be a Christian. The only piece of knowledge you need to have in your brain in order for God to let you into heaven is the gospel. Simply put, when God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? The only correct answer is because Jesus died for my sins and he rose from the grave 3 days later. If you try and explain that you studied theology your whole life and that you wrote a book report on every single book in the Bible, that's not going to get you in. The beauty of the gospel is that it's simple enough for a child to understand, but it's complex enough that the world's greatest scholars could spend their entire lives exploring it and only touch the surface. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: as a gnat trying to drink in the ocean is a finite creature trying to comprehend the eternal God. A gnat drinking in the ocean is a finite creature trying to comprehend the eternal God. And because of this, some people would say that spending time studying God is worthless. If you're already saved because of Jesus, then you're good. And in some ways, like I sort of get what they're thinking. I kind of agree with their thinking. Like you don't need to have a proper explanation for the Trinity in order to get into heaven. There are people that get saved, die, enter into eternity with God, having never heard the word Trinity. And that's perfectly fine. But here's the deal. If you have the opportunity to learn more about God, ultimately to increase your love for him, you should probably take it. Like when I married my wife, at the very minimum, I needed to know two things in order to get married to her. I needed to know her name. Like I needed to know who I was marrying. And two, I needed to know that I would be committed to her alone for the rest of my life. But if that was all that I cared about, like after the wedding, I just kind of moved away and never talked to her again, while I would still be legally married to her, that would be a really sad marriage, right? In a similar way, you are saved because of Jesus. But why in the world would you not spend the rest of your life learning from the infinite well of wisdom that we call the Bible, about the God that created all things and has sealed us for eternity? Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Listen, Fold. If you believe in Jesus, you have been given the Holy Spirit so that you can understand things that don't make sense to the world. My question for you is, are you willing to listen to a 2-week lecture series, even if the only application is for you to grow in your knowledge of the Lord so that you can increase your love for him? Because the more you know about God, his character and his nature, will only increase your gratitude for him and what he's done for you. We should be people who love to live out our faith in the world. But we should also be people who love to study our Bible every morning so that we can also increase our understanding and ultimately our love for God. No, you are not saved by your explanation of the Trinity. But it's not as if you should just brush off this concept defining the nature of God. The Trinity isn't the only thing, but it's definitely not nothing. So before we go any further in this lecture, I want you to have really a healthy understanding of why it's important to understand, to the best of your abilities, the triune nature of God. Moving on, question two. How well do you feel like you grasp the concept of the Trinity? This one, obviously just like the last one, more opinion-based, but I put the right answer as B, somewhat understand, because I think it's important to recognize, like, we'll never fully understand God. 1 Corinthians 2 describes the Spirit alone knowing the thoughts of God. But as followers of Christ, our goal in our time here on earth should be sanctification. That is a fancy word, which means just becoming more like Christ, looking more like Jesus in our daily lives. The author of Hebrews describes in chapter 5 his concern for the Hebrew believers not growing or progressing in their faith. Starting in verse 12, he says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." This analogy, it's really a simple one. When you were an infant, you drank milk, but as you got older, you started to eat solid food. It would be really weird if you saw a 12-year-old only drinking milk from a bottle. Don't think about that for too long. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying, is if you've been a Christian for several years, you should be growing in your understanding of the Lord and teaching those that are just becoming Christians. You need spiritual meat. But if you are new in your faith, you shouldn't be embarrassed if you don't have like all the answers right on that Trinity quiz. That'd be like a 6-month-old trying to eat a steak at daycare because he doesn't want anyone else thinking that he's still that young. And all that to say, I'm not trying to shame anyone for not understanding biblical doctrines, even if you've been in the church for years. But what I am saying is equip yourself. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready to give a defense for the hope you have in Jesus." If you want more information about the Trinity, or you'd like someone to point you towards helpful books or YouTube videos or podcasts, whatever your niche is on a particular subject, please come talk to Scott or myself after this service. We're not going to big dog you like we're the professionals, but we can direct you towards the scripture and the resources that have helped us grow in our understanding on a particular topic. Okay, question three. Did the Father abandon Jesus on the cross? Okay, so now we're getting more the meat of this lecture. Yes or no, did the Father abandon Jesus on the cross? I say no. Right answer is no. And that's interesting because of the last words Jesus said as he was hanging on the cross. They were, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the very last words Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15:34. So now we're forced to wrestle with this because on the one hand, that really makes it sound like the Father definitely left Jesus alone on the cross. But we also know that Jesus says that he and the Father are one in John 10:30. How can this be? What Jesus is doing when saying this is he's actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And in order to wrap our heads around this profound mystery, we have to recognize that Jesus has two natures. He is both truly God and truly man. Romans 6:23 says the penalty for sin is death. When we die, that includes a physical dimension and a spiritual dimension. Physical death separates the spirit from the body. And the spiritual death separates the spirit from God. Because Jesus died in our place as our substitute, he was experiencing real life pain and suffering. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. And 1 Peter 1 echoes this, saying he bore our sins in his body. Because of this tremendous weight in his physical body, Jesus literally died, meaning his lifeless corpse no longer contained his spirit. But in the moments leading up to his death, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think that's a lack of faith. I really don't. I think it's instead affirming to God as saying, my God. And he's quoting scripture to do it. So even while in his humanity, God allowed his son to die a physical death. John 19:30 says that Jesus gave up his spirit. And for that reason, we know that the Father did not abandon the son on the cross because the spirit of God is not affected by a physical death. The spirit that lived inside of Jesus was still active in spite of a very real physical death. This concept is really important because if we rightly understand it, it preserves this unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Moving forward, let's jump to question four. Which religious group does believe in the Trinity? Hebrew Israelites, the Catholics, the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witnesses? Most of you guys got this one right. If you guessed Catholics, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says in Statement 266, now this is the Catholic faith. We worship one God in the Trinity and the Trinity in unity, without either confusing the persons or dividing the substance, for the person of the Father is one, the Son's is another, the Holy Spirit's another, but the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. So unlike the Mormons, who believe in three different gods, plus really infinitely more gods, because everyone eventually becomes God of their own planet, and unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses and Hebrew Israelites who deny the deity of Jesus, Roman Catholics do claim to believe in the Trinity. However, it's important to distinguish the Roman Catholic doctrine because it teaches that when you take communion, meaning the bread and wine, or for Baptists, bread and grape juice, that bread and wine literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. Not in a physical essence, so you're not consuming flesh and blood, but you are literally consuming the body and blood of Christ. That's what Roman Catholics believe. If that sounds confusing and somewhat contradictory, you would be correct. It is totally false. That doctrine is called transubstantiation. And because of that, it should call into question for you the Roman Catholic understanding of the Trinity. Additionally, the Catholic idea of praying to venerated saints, specifically Mother Mary, confused their doctrine of the Trinity even further, and effectively gives Mary an honorary sort of fourth chair in this Trinity. I say all that not to bash people for growing up Roman Catholic, but to inform you on the beliefs of varying religious groups. Again, I think about 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give a defense for the hope you have in Jesus. This should include, at times, having difficult conversations with people of a different faith. And when talking to Roman Catholics, they may say we agree on our understanding of the Trinity. But one of the most important things I have learned when talking to people with various religious beliefs is to make sure that we define our terms. Make sure we define our terms. And along with that, ask provoking questions that make them unpack what they really believe about the Trinity or the deity of Christ. There's more on that to say, but we're going to move forward. Question 5. How many times is the word Trinity used in the Bible? This stumped a lot of you guys. I was very happy with it. It was like a mixed result. So it is 0. It is 0 times. And this may be an argument that someone will use against you trying to debunk the Trinity. Maybe this causes you to kind of press pause a little bit because it's a word we kind of throw around all the time. But it's not even found in the Bible. Why do we use it so much? And honestly, there's really a pretty simple explanation for this one. Just because the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible doesn't mean that it's not a biblical concept. There's other words we use to describe God that are not found in the Bible either. Think about omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresence, aseity. The list goes on. These are terms that we have coined after the fact to help put a name to a biblical concept. You do this in every area of your life. You name something in order to communicate it easier. Think about basketball. What do you call the violation when you take more than 2 steps without dribbling the ball? A travel, right? Imagine if we couldn't do that. Every single time a travel happens in a game, the ref blows the whistle and he says, hey, the player holding the ball, he took more than 2 steps without dribbling, therefore it's the other team's ball. Like, that would just be a lot, right? That's ridiculous. What I'm saying is, when the word police try to get you because the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, you just tell them, it doesn't need to be. But the concept is all throughout Scripture. In John 1, 1 through 5, when John is describing Jesus as the Word, who was with God and was God. In Genesis 1, 26, when God said, let us make man in our image. In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when Jesus said to baptize believers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 1, in Matthew 3, at Jesus' baptism, in John 14, and in Deuteronomy 6. Listen, you can't turn 3 pages in your Bible without stumbling over the concept of the Trinity. So even while the word itself isn't found in the pages of Scripture, the concept of the Trinity, that there's one God and 3 persons, is very much so alive and active throughout the entire storyline of Scripture. Let's go to question 6. What does the heresy or false teaching modalism teach? The correct answer is that God is one, but acts in different roles at different times. This would be a false teaching known as modalism. The way most people try to describe this would be like you are acting in kind of like a stand-up comedy bit, and you have to keep going backstage to change your roles. And so you put on different masks or outfits to play different roles, hence the name modalism. Think about like a fan having 3 different functions, low, medium, and high, but you can only have it on one setting at one time. In a similar way, that heresy, modalism, teaches that there is only one God. So they get that part right. But he can manifest himself in 3 different ways, Father, Son, or Spirit. God then essentially wears 3 different masks at different places in different times. This false teaching directly contradicts Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, but was thought of by 2 notable early church figures, Praxius and Sabellius, in the 2nd century to try and better understand the Trinity. Around the 2nd century, there were several other false teachings about God, so that the early church fathers in the 2nd century, they formed this thing known as an ecumenical council in the year 325 AD, because there were so many false teachings about God, the Trinity, all that, that they formed this council to come up with a statement of faith that would kind of put to bed all of the false teachings. They met in Nicaea and created a creed, very creatively titled the Nicene Creed. I don't expect you to remember the dates or anything crazy, but it is important to know that people have been struggling to understand this doctrine for 2,000 years and have created really some pretty funky theology to try and make sense of an infinite God. Listen, at the end of the day, we are claiming some pretty crazy stuff, right? We say that there is only one God, but that he exists in three persons simultaneously. Logically, that doesn't make a ton of sense. But I've said this before. I don't want a God I can fully understand, because that doesn't make him God anymore. I want to worship the God of the Bible that defies our traditional understanding of metaphysics. And yes, while I seek to understand as much as God as possible, I sleep easy at night because I have faith that he's in control and I'm not. And I trust that he's got a much better plan than anything that I could think of. What you've got to understand about the Trinity is that there is only one God, but that he exists in three eternal co-equal persons. And that is crazy. And yet it's true. Question 7, true or false? Jesus was created by the Father when Mary conceived him. Based on what I've already talked about, this should probably seem obvious to you now, but I just want to read the opening of John's gospel. John 1:1 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." This is very clearly John's way of referencing back to the first book, the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What this means is Jesus is eternal, meaning without beginning. Jesus took on flesh at the incarnation, meaning he entered into humanity, but it wasn't as if in that moment he was created. He was begotten and not made by God, meaning the Father brought forth Jesus, but Jesus existed eternally along with the Spirit, just as the Father did, hence the three-in-one relationship. This has big implications. I really think that. Big implications for us, because it means, one, the Father is equal to the Son in the Spirit, and two, God literally came down to the flesh, in the flesh, to live among men through the person of Jesus, and yet ultimately die on a cross. It's like the CEO of your company himself coming to fix a problem that you've got yourself into instead of just, you know, sending one of his assistants. If you were the only person to ever walk the face of this earth, Jesus would have to live the exact same life, the exact same perfect life, and die the exact same death that he didn't deserve for your sin. And he would do it because that's how much you mean to God. You are his creation. And when the world tells you that you're enough, you should ask, honestly, enough for what? For who? Christianity is the only religion that teaches that even though you weren't enough, God the Father said you were worth it to come to the earth and give up his only son's life for you, making you enough in the eyes of God. Not because of anything you've done, actually quite the opposite, because you're willing to admit there's nothing you could have done. And it's all because of what Jesus has done that you can be with the triune God eternally. Okay, running out of time. Question 8, true or false? God is one person, Father in the Old Testament, Son in the New Testament, and Holy Spirit today. That is false. This is just like we discussed earlier with modalism. God doesn't act as three different people at three different times. He is one. On top of that, the Spirit actually makes several appearances in the Old Testament. One example is in 1 Kings 8, verse 11. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. "When the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and then when the Spirit leaves the temple in Ezekiel 10, only to be prophesied about in Jeremiah 31, 31. That the Spirit would dwell in our hearts," which is ultimately fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and explained in Ephesians chapter 1. This concept of a big mean God in the Old Testament that was appeased by a nice loving Jesus in the New Testament is completely unbiblical and absolutely has no grounding whatsoever. Hebrews 13:8 says, "God is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Don't believe that lie that the Old Testament isn't relevant anymore, because it depicts the justice-loving God that is eager to redeem his creation through the suffering servant that is prophesied about in Isaiah 53, 53. Isaiah 53. Here we go, question 9. What analogy best describes the Trinity? It's a trick question, right? None of the above. But here's the thing with analogies that try to correctly define God. They always break down. A finite analogy cannot contain an infinite God. But with analogies, even if they fail to fully understand God, I do think that they can help us in some ways. But you have to be really careful in recognizing where each of them breaks down. Think about an egg, right? It's made up of a yolk, the egg white, and its shell. Three parts that all make up the egg. It's helpful because it represents God's unity, but it breaks down because if you take each part of the egg separately, it would no longer be an egg. It would be an egg shell or an egg yolk or an egg white. Think about water. It exists in three states. And that's helpful because it is still considered water regardless of what state it's in. If it's liquid, it's still water. If it's ice, it's frozen water. And if it's steam, it's still water. But this one breaks down because water can only be in one state at one time. God isn't like that. And then lastly, an actor who puts on three masks is helpful because it represents the different functions that the Father, Son, and Spirit have. But it again fails because God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons simultaneously. Analogies can be helpful. They can be really useful in understanding the Trinity. But there is no one illustration that could perfectly portray an infinite God, and you should be extremely cautious around anyone that would claim otherwise. Okay, we've made it to our very last question. Number 10, true or false? Jesus said in the Gospels, "I am God." That is false. Jesus never explicitly said the phrase, "I am God." And so now you should be asking, why didn't he say that? He could have made it so easy on us. He came really close several different occasions. But why didn't he make it easy on us and just outright say, like, he is God? I think there's a few reasons for this. One, Jesus knew that people wanted him for the wrong reasons. They wanted him because he could heal or because they thought he would overthrow the oppressive nation of Rome. And then in John 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, some realized that Jesus was probably the Messiah. I mean, not normal dudes feed 5,000 people at one time. And they tried to forcibly make him their king. But Jesus didn't come for that. He came to seek and to save the lost. So partially in order to protect himself from other ulterior motives, he never outright claimed to be God. A second reason was because Jesus consistently said his time had not yet come. Blasphemy was like a big deal in that time. If you said something wrong about God, it was punishable by the law. And if Jesus would have claimed deity, it was highly likely that he would have been put into prison and killed, which was not on the same timeline that he had for his trial and ultimate crucifixion. And then finally, Jesus proved he was the Messiah by his actions, not just by what he said. In Mark 2, Jesus tells a paralytic that was brought to him by a group of friends that his sins were forgiven. Some teachers of the law heard this and rightly thought, wait a minute, who can forgive sins except God alone? And Jesus responds, starting in Mark 2, verse 8. Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. And I think what a helpful passage for us to end our time together with tonight. Because in a similar way that Jesus healed the paralyzed man 2,000 years ago, he wants to do the same thing with you. I'm not saying he'll take. I'd do that. What I am saying is that the triune God, who we just spent the last 40 minutes talking about, wants to forgive your sins. And he proved that by demonstrating his love for us by sending his son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. John 3:16. Fold, I want you to be a more knowledgeable Christian. But if you just have that first part, the knowledge, without actually being a Christian, it's useless. So examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, whether you actually believe all of that stuff about Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb. If you don't, let's talk about it. But if you do, let's seek to worship God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and with all of our mind. That's all I got. Let me pray that you would. Father, thank you for all 66 books of your inspired word that articulate your truth, your nature, your characteristics, your love for your people. Thank you that we are your people. You proved that. You proved your love for us in this room tonight by dying on a cross 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. And man, are we thankful. We see songs about you. We pray to you right now. We do all this stuff because we know that we can't earn our salvation, but we can sure celebrate the salvation that you've given to us. So that's what we seek to do. We seek to celebrate that through knowledge and love for you. I pray that the Spirit would, man, work in such a way that the people before me would understand the Trinity better based on 10 questions. 10 questions that hopefully articulated your nature, God. And if I said anything that doesn't align with your word, doesn't align with your nature, I pray that it would already be forgotten because it's tough. It's tough to talk about you. And I was nervous. And man, if I'm going to do anything good, if anything effective is going to come from that lecture, it's got to be from you. It's got to be from your Spirit working in the hearts and minds of those before me tonight. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the triune God coming down to live in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. Live a perfect life that we couldn't live. And yet die for us, beaten, bloody on a cross. Crowned with thorns. Spit on, mocked, flogged. Humiliated. For us and our sin. The triune God that created everything. How do we even understand that? The only way that's possible is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, that we have the Spirit so we can understand things the world doesn't. And so we're asking for that. We're pleading for that tonight. I pray that my friends here listening, the people listening later on a sermon on the podcast, that they would, man, be eager to pursue you in knowledge and in truth and in love and all the things. And it is, again, only possible through you. And so we're pleading for it tonight. Yeah, we're going to worship you one more time in song. I pray that you would receive it well. It's in your name we pray. Amen.